Going to read two passages from the Bible. They are printed in the order of service. You have them there in Ephesians chapter 2 and Isaiah 53. Ephesians chapter 2 and Isaiah 53. We're going to sing the first 10 verses, read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, and then all of, or the first 12 verses of Isaiah 53. This is God's word. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, and they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death, and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and makes intercession for the transgressors. Amen.
Well, it's good to have you. Tonight we're coming to look at the subject of how Christ has delivered us and the potential of that deliverance. Last night we looked at hell as we had done the previous night. And tonight I want to look at hell, the only way of escape. What I want to do is I want to briefly summarize what I said on Tuesday night and on Wednesday night, to remind those of you who were here those two nights of the reality of this place, and also for those of you who are here for the first time, to acquaint you with the reality of this place, so that then when we speak of the one way of escape from that real place, you have some awareness of what you have been redeemed from or can be redeemed from. First thing that we see tonight is that hell is a real place. Many people in our society treat hell as a joke. They see it simply as something to be laughed off. It covers newspapers headlines. It's used to sell material products. There are those in our society who find hell as being something that is totally intellectually unacceptable. The idea that a loving God would send human beings to a place of eternal punishment is totally and absolutely unthinkable. As far as they're concerned, there is no way in which you can tie together the idea of a God of love with a God who would send people to a place like hell. Those two ideas cannot be joined together. There are many, sadly, in the church today who believe and profess to believe in Jesus Christ, who also deny the possibility of hell as being a real place. And their reason is that for them, again, this idea of the loving God and the God of wrath is something that is wholly incompatible. But God leaves us in no doubt, in absolutely no doubt at all, that hell is a real place. A real place created by him in which real people will dwell. So this reality that hell is real is something that our society and even the church today struggles with. We have verses in the Bible which we've looked at the previous evening that proves this fact beyond all doubt that hell does exist. So it's a real place. And the second thing we saw on Tuesday night is that hell is a real place of just punishment. The key emphasis there was on the word just. That there will be nobody in hell who does not deserve it. That only those who deserve it will be in hell. The problem is that we all deserve it. And that the judgment that is executed in hell will not be in proportion to what we think is a fair judgment, nor will it be based on what other people think of us. It will be grounded wholly and completely on God's evidential judgment. In other words, it will be based on what God has seen and heard concerning our lives whilst on earth. And there will be no miscarriages of justice. Everyone will be punished in accordance with what they deserve. Those who have received more by way of hearing the truth about God will be punished more than those who have never heard the things of God. Jesus spoke to two villages, and he said to them that it will be worse for you on the day of judgment because you've heard the truth and deny it than it would be for Tyre and Sidon and Sodom. Tyre and Sidon were looked upon as being places that nobody would go to, and Sodom had been wiped off the face of the earth because of its evil. And Jesus said to religious people who lived in godly communities, so-called, it'll be worse for you on the day of judgment because you've rejected the truth than it will be for those who rebelled against me and yet did not hear the truth. It will be a place of terrible punishment. It will be a place of absolute and utter poverty. Those in hell will be separated from the love of God and the goodness of God. Many people joke today about the fact that, well, I don't have anything to do with God anyway, so not having any experience of God in hell will make it no different. Well, the fact is that God gives us our lives, God sustains our lives, and everything that is good and beneficial about our lives today, the very fact the sun shone today, is because of the gracious provision of God. God will not be in hell. In his goodness and in his mercy and in his grace. And everything that is good in our lives comes from the hand of God. And so the fact that God will not be in hell in his goodness and love means that there will be nothing of goodness, happiness, contentment, or peace in hell. Take God in his holiness and his love and his goodness out of the equation, and you're left with nothing but absolute darkness and pain. Those in hell will also experience the continual degeneration and deterioration of their character. All the hatred that is in their hearts will no longer be vented on other people, but it will be vented on themselves. And that anger and that frustration that people have, which they release in so many different ways, will not have a means of release, and it will increase on a daily basis. It is not only a place of agonizing or absolute poverty, it's a place of agonizing pain. Because whilst God will not be there in his goodness, and God will not be there in his benevolent love, he will be there in his angry presence. He will pour out his wrath upon man for his sin. And there will be no let up. As we saw last night, even though they cry for mercy, they loudly cry in the ear of God, he will not hear them. And his wrath will be poured upon those who are in hell on a daily basis. And those of you who know the story of God's judgment upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and how in an instant, he brought his judgment upon those cities, and nobody stood in the presence of the Lord.
the wrath of God will be revealed against all the ungodly. And that will result in agonizing pain. Jesus tells us about the unquenchable fire, about the worm that never dies, about the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. There he speaks of the intolerable, unbearable pain. And those are not metaphors. Those are not pictures. Those are not symbols that somehow describe something. Those are actually Jesus' words describing what will be the reality in hell. That will be the actual reality in hell. There will be a fire that will not be quenchable. It will burn but not consume. The pain from it will be unspeakable. There will be the constant awareness of having done wrong. Shame and contempt will continually plague the conscience of every human being in hell. There will never be a day when there will be any release from the knowledge of wrongdoing. That will be a moment after a moment after a moment after a moment after a moment, conscious, continual awareness that I have wronged God and that I will suffer the consequences of that. The shame and the agony of the conscious awareness of a rebellious heart against God will be the momentary experience of those in hell. The weeping will be uncontrollable. The weeping will consume those who are there and yet not in any way alleviate the hurt in their hearts. There will be no cathartic aspect to the weeping. It will not be a case of weeping and crying yourself out until you reach that point where you can cry no longer and the sun shines or someone comes with a word of encouragement and you are once again revived. Some of us have wept. We may have wept for years. But there is a sense in which that weeping does fade with time because of the hurts in our lives. But in hell, there will be never any diminution of that weeping. It will be constant, it will be intense, and it will be uncontrollable, and it will be intolerable. And the gnashing of teeth speaks of the fact of the anger that wells up within us, both of our own state and the state of those around us. We'll be angry with everybody, but the one that we'll be angry with most will be ourselves, because we'll be aware of our rejection of the love of God. It is unspeakable and agonizing pain. The fire that never will be quenched, the worm that never will die, the weeping that never will cease, the gnashing that never will end. It's an appalling prospect. An appalling prospect. That all the goodness of God will be removed. That everything that is in us, that is of anything in the image of God, will be taken from us, and we will just deteriorate into a condition of heart and mind and soul that will leave the sinner in hell continually feeling the oppression of the darkness that surrounds him. The angry presence of God will perpetually break the heart and the soul of the individual. And that agonizing pain will be ever there. If we were to speak of this thing and this place, and we were to speak of it as a lifetime experience, It will be something that none of us would want to even encounter for a lifetime. If we were to speak of it as something that we would endure for a decade of our lives, we would say that would be unbearable. We could not do that. Even if we were to encounter it for a year, we would say, who could encounter the experience of being in a place where God removes all that is good? No sunshine, no goodness, no joy, no contentment, no peace, nothing of kindness, nothing that would bring joy to the heart, nothing in creation that would bring solace to the mind, no place to go to that would give you a sense of relief. Even for a year, it would be uncontrollably impossible to bear, let alone then to experience the wrath of God in that place for a year. Let alone then to pile on that the unquenchable fire, the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the worm that never dies. This reality is beyond words. We couldn't endure it for a week. Even if we had it for a day, it would shatter us. If God was to open up hell and show us the reality of it for an hour, we would look at it and say, how on earth could anyone cope with that for an hour? How could they come out the other side after an hour? And yet the truth is that this will not last for an hour or a week or a month or a year or a decade or a lifetime, but it will be the eternal experience, the everlasting experience, the never-ending experience of everyone who is there. And it is real. It is real. If it were not real, I would not dare to speak of such a place. I would not dare to speak of such a place if it were not real. The amazing thing is that hell, for you, could just be round the corner. You only have one life. One life. I was listening to the television before I came out, and there was a woman being interviewed. I think, I'm not sure whether she was from the United States or whether she was from New Zealand, but she was outside Westminster Abbey, and interviewer asked her, why are you here? She said, I'm here because I only have one life. I realized a few years ago I've only got one life to live, and I thought that big occasions like this I would seek to get to. One life, that's all we have. And those lives of ours are extremely brief. We saw on Monday how extraordinarily brief they are, and we saw the reality that Solomon writes in his book, the book of Ecclesiastes, that our lives hang by a thread, a silver thread. We dangle over the precipice of eternity, and we dangle having no control over when we will fall into that precipice. We have no control when that silver cord will be broken, when the golden bowl will be smashed, and when that picture, the clay picture that Solomon writes about, will be dashed against the well side. In an instant, any one of us could be thrust into eternity. None of us can guarantee that. None of us have no control over our lives. We like to think we have. We like to think that we're the masters of our destiny. We like to think that we will, even with all our illnesses, we will continue on We will struggle through, but the reality is none of us can guarantee anything about the next hour, let alone tomorrow or the next year. There are three facts that I want you to hear tonight and to grasp. The first is that you and I were born on the road to hell. You and I were born on the road to hell. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul writes to men and he says that we were by nature children of the wrath of God. Verse 3. We were by nature children of the wrath of God. Psalm 11 that we sang last night tells us that God hates the wicked. Romans 1 verse 18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the righteousness of man. And you ask the question, well, why am I by nature an object of the wrath of God? Well, you and I are by nature objects of the wrath of God because the first man that God created, a man called Adam, disobeyed God, a very specific command that God gave to him. And because Adam disobeyed that command, sin entered the world. And because sin entered the world, death followed that sin, because God said to Adam, if you sin, you shall die. And he wasn't just speaking about death in terms of the physical ending of life. He was speaking about all that that would usher in after the death of that one man. He speaks in Romans chapter 6, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. He goes on, Romans chapter 6, 23, the wages of sin is death. Now you say to me, well, why is it that I am by nature an object of the wrath of God because of the sin of Adam thousands of years ago? Where's the fairness in that? Well, the fairness in that is that Adam was the first man, but he not only represented himself, he represented all mankind. And whether you can get your head around that fact or not is an irrelevancy. The fact you have to get your head around is that the fact that it's a reality. The reality is that every human being born is born with a nature that is endued with sin to such a degree that that means that that individual is by nature an object of the wrath of God. God says in his letter, Paul writes in his letter to the church at Rome, that God looked down from heaven to see if there was anyone who did good. And he's very categoric about it. He says there was no one who did good. He not only says there was no one who could do good, he goes on and says, no, not one. In case someone would think, well, there must be one person who has done good. God says there was no one who did good, no, not one. So not only are we born on the road to hell, we actually, by our choosing the words we speak and the things that we do, we then are walking in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of people. In the eyes of people, we're good and we're decent. We're law-abiding citizens. We don't do anything that's really bad. But the problem with living our lives referenced to the eyes of other people is that the eyes of other people will not be our judge when it comes to the declaration of our eternal destination. I am not going to be declared right or wrong by a court of my peers. There's not going to be a jury assembled, and they will decide whether I did good or bad. That's not what's going to happen. What's going to happen is that God is going to view my life and view whether I took the life that He gave me, that life that I was born into, and whether I lived that in sin and rebellion against Him for all the days of my life, and I rejected Him, and when I died, I was in a position of rejecting Him. You and I were born on the road to hell. Secondly, and this is the most frightening thing of all, there's nothing you or I can do to get off that road. There's nothing you or I can do to get off that road. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus and he says that you were once dead in your trespasses and sins, verse 1. You followed the course of this world. You followed the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We are born sinners, dead in our trespasses and sins. We are shackled, manacled, chained in bondage to sin. And there is nothing that we can do to break that. We don't have the desire to break it. John chapter 3:19, we are lovers of darkness. Romans 3:18, we are devoid of a fear of God. Colossians 1:21, our minds, God said, are hostile to Him. Jeremiah 16:12, our hearts are filled with evil only all the time. Hebrews 10:22, our consciences are defiled and filthy. Psalm 10:5, we are twisted and crooked in our thoughts and actions. Romans 3, we are corrupt in our speech. Everything about us says that we do not have a desire to break free from this bondage that we are in. We love darkness. We are devoid of a fear of God, and surely we see that today in our society. There is an absolute absence of the fear of the holiness of God in our society. People use the word God as though it was something that can be thrown away. Throw it away. There is a hostility towards God, an anger against God. People don't want to hear the preaching of the Word of God. People don't want to sit under the preaching of the Word of God. They don't want to hear the truth of who God is because there is an animosity against God and His ways. The heart of man is filled with evil only all the time. And even if we had a desire, even if I could open your eyes tonight and God was to be merciful and gracious to us tonight and to show us the reality of hell and the truthfulness of that reality in terms of the absence of His presence and love was to show us the reality of all that is involved in the pain of those who will be in hell, would show us the reality of the wrath that He will pour upon those who are in hell. If God was to show us that tonight, if He was to open our eyes to see it, if we were to be like the rich man in the story of the rich man and Lazarus, which speaks about hell, where the rich man says, Father Abraham, send someone to dip the end of his finger in water and bring it to me. And Abraham says, there's a great chasm between us and you, and I cannot do that. And he says, then please go and tell my brothers about this place. If God was able to show us tonight the reality of the place called hell, even if we could see it, we would not have a desire to do anything about it. Because we are held in the bondage of the living, we are held in the bondage of Satan and sin. Do you know, if sin and Satan were to come along to us and say, okay, there's anybody wants here tonight to go and escape hell, then I'll let you go. I'll let you go. Do you know, there's nothing we could do about it? Because we don't have the power. We don't have the power, even if He has set us free, we don't have the power to change what needs to be changed in our lives. Even if God was to open up to us the reality of it, and sin and Satan were to say, right, you can go. You can go. The doors are open. You can leave if you want. You can leave my clutches. You can leave the destructive forces of my ways. You can go and you can seek after that God if you want to seek after Him. And even though we would be set free from that, there's none of us could get up and leave, if I can use that metaphor. None of us could get up and go, because even though we might have the desire, we would not have the power to change what needs to be changed and the penalty that needs to be paid in our lives. Though you wash yourself with lye and you use much soap, the stain of your guilt is still before me, declares the Lord. Jeremiah 2:22. What a truly appalling situation. This place is real. We have no desire in our natural condition to flee from it. And we have no power at all to address the guilt of our sinful condition. And yet there are those who think, I can change my own life when I want to. I can come to God when it suits me. How ignorant they truly are, if only they would read and listen to what God says in His Word. You know, you could excuse people if God had not made it clear in His Word. You could say, there's no way we could have known. But the truth is, we can know. It's clear. God makes it clear. What a truly appalling situation to be in. What a devastating scenario. If that were the end tonight, what sort of a hope would we have? Where would you really mentally be tonight if you could take on board what is really being said about the reality of hell and the fact that we have no desire to change, we have no power to change? If that would be open to you, the truth of that could really be open to you tonight, where would that leave you in your mind and in your heart if that was to be the end of what I would have to say to you tonight? Would that not shake you to the very core of your being? I'm going to this place where God will not be in His good and gracious providence. I'm going to this place of unquenchable fire. I'm going to this place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. I'm going to this place where my conscience will always confirm to me my guilt. And I will be there forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And even if I had the desire to break free, even if I wanted to break free, I can't break free. What a horrific reality. And yet there is one single, solitary way of escape. His name is Jesus Christ. How is Jesus Christ relevant? How is the word that people use every day
Jesus this and Jesus that and Jesus Christ this and Jesus Christ. How is that relevant to this situation? Because Jesus Christ, as was foretold in the Old Testament and is declared in the New Testament, Jesus Christ became the object upon which God's wrath was lavished, and upon from whom the righteousness that we need to get into heaven was given to us. Given what we know now about hell, look at the words of Isaiah 53, verse 4. Look at verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. This is looking forward to Christ. This is speaking of men's reaction to Christ. Verse 4, surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement, or the punishment, that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before her shears is silent. So he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered it, he was cut off the land, stricken for the transgression of my people. Verse 10. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong their days. Verse 11, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. This is Jesus. There is a way of escape tonight from hell. And that way is marked by the name Jesus Christ. Because what God did at 2,000 years ago at Calvary was not simply to nail his son to a cross. What he did was, in nailing his son to the cross, he should not have died because he was perfect and did no sin. He was not of the line of Adam. He was born of the union of the Spirit and his mother. He did not have the genes and the seed and the sin of the line of Adam. He was perfect in every way. He did no sin in thought and word and deed. Therefore, he should not have died. Why was he sent at all from the glory of heaven to earth? Why did he condescend to come to earth at all? Was he in his right mind to leave the glory of heaven and come to earth? And when he came to earth, did they laud him as a king? Did they bestow great gifts upon him? Did they give him a rule over all the earth? No, they took him, and they spat upon him, and they laughed at him, and they mocked him, and they stripped him, and they put a crown of thorns in his head, and they beat him, and then they took him out, and they nailed him to a cross. But it wasn't simply the physical death of Jesus on the cross. It was the fact that God poured the wrath, the punishment that was due to mankind whom he loved, his people. He poured it upon his son. He lavished it upon his son. He poured it out upon his son on the cross at Calvary.
and through the punishment of Jesus, through the chastisement of Jesus, through the iniquity bearing of Jesus, then the penalty that was due to us in hell was paid. It was paid. Is that not unbelievable? Is that not amazing? Is that not unspeakable? That all the wrath that we would experience, all that agonizing pain, all that separation from God, all that the worm that never dies, all that terrible, 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 terrible existence was paid. Was paid not in terms of a percentage, but paid entirely, in fulfillment, completely, never again to be counted against us. And God says, if you hear and by my Spirit believe, then you shall be saved. You shall be saved. Where are you tonight? Where are you? You're either on your way to hell, or by God's grace, through His mercy, you have received Christ. You have been released for the condemnation that you're under. You have been set free to live for Him. Do you believe in Jesus Christ? Do you believe in Him? Will you trust Him? Will you say, God, I don't have the desire to break free. I don't have the power to break free. Please forgive me for my sin. Please open my eyes to see and my ears to hear. I don't care how long you've sat in this church. I don't care if you've been here for the first time tonight. I don't care if you've been here for 40, 50 years. It makes no difference. If you're still dead in your trespasses and sins, will you not cry out now and say, God, forgive me. Set me free. Give me the faith to believe that Jesus Christ is the way of eternal life. Enable me to believe this. Enable me, Lord, to embrace by faith the truth concerning Jesus Christ's death as a substitutionary sacrifice on the cross at Calvary, whereby He has paid the penalty that was sent me to hell. Or are you going to say, oh, it's 2 minutes past eight, you should have been finished 2 minutes ago. Maybe I should have been finished 2 minutes ago. But we're not talking here about the things of daily life. We're talking here about eternity. Eternity. And we're talking here about a reality that is unspeakable. And we're talking here about the one sole way of everlasting life. Jesus Christ. Will you plead with Him for forgiveness? Will you embrace Him with all your love? Will you say to Him, set me free that I might live and live for all eternity? Amen.